Good morning, Redemption Bible Church. So good to see you this morning. The Lord has declared in the Word that you have been built up, we have been built up as a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So that means that since this gathering is in the name of Jesus, that He's promised to be with us by His Spirit. His Holy Spirit is here with us, working among us, and that's a glorious thing. And so thank you for joining in this glorious meeting. In the name of Jesus, and all glory this morning be to Him. Before we turn to the scriptures, I just have a couple announcements that I want to go over with you this morning. First of all, if you're a visitor with us, thank you so much for being here. We have childcare in the nursery in the room behind me for infants through 2 years old. If you need to make use of that, or if you want to keep your kids with you in the worship service, we're delighted for that to happen as well. This Saturday, we've got something exciting coming up, and I hope that you'll be a part of it. It is we're having a church-wide cleanup day this Saturday, just an opportunity to serve one another by taking care of the facility that the Lord has provided for us. Our deacons have been just putting together a list of things that we can tackle together, and it's going to be a great time of fellowship together. I hope you won't miss it. You're welcome to bring the family. We're going to have a meal. Breakfast at 8 o'clock for anybody who wants to get up that early and come over here on a Saturday morning and just fellowship together. And then we'll hit the ground running at 9 and tackle some projects. You see a sign-up sheet on the table out here. So that would be helpful for us if you know you're planning on coming, just to put your name on one of those tasks. I think we're planning on cleaning up the hedgerow back here, the fence row. There's some paintings, little touch-ups around the facility that need addressed, a few other little jobs here and there. You don't have to have any special skills. We just need many hands to make light work. And so you don't have to come for a long time either. If you just have an hour or a half an hour, just come, stop in anytime in the morning. We won't take your whole Saturday. But this will be a really a good opportunity just to be together, serving together, and just enjoy fellowship in the work of the Lord. So make that a plan for this Saturday if you can. Also, don't forget the sign-up sheet for the canoe trip that's coming up later in June. That's still out there, and we want to make sure and promote that. And I've been told that it's a great time to be together. So make use of these summer opportunities as we look at kind of a different season here in summer. I know people are kind of here and there in the summertime, but you can still find ways to connect with your church family, and those are a couple. The last thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is something I'm really, really excited about, and our church has committed ourselves to be a Great Commission church. The Lord has sent us by virtue of being in Jesus. He has commissioned us with a call to make disciples of all nations, and you kind of ask, okay, well, I live in Baldwin City. Well, you can by partnering together with other people who are on the front lines of that work. And I believe it's God's will for every church, every local congregation to participate in world missions, to take the gospel to the billions around the world that still haven't even heard the name of Jesus. And friends, we can participate in that directly through our giving. So I don't know if you're aware of this. Our church has committed by constitution to giving 9% of our annual giving, 9% of our annual budget giving offerings is supposed to go to missions. Well, we have been working, our elders have been working on a strategy to make that happen. And we've been kind of in the season where we've been just addressing some immediate needs in front of us, and that hasn't happened for a little while here. But we're really excited to just jump in and start doing that. And so we're pleased to announce that the short-term strategy that we're taking toward giving, toward world missions, is we want to begin just taking a share of that annual giving budget, an estimated share per month, and devoting it, giving it to a worthy world mission. Whether it's, so the book of Acts talks about Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth is how the gospel progressed in Acts. We kind of want to think along those lines. What are some local ministries that are doing good gospel work that we can connect with? What are some regional things, some things here in the United States that are connecting the gospel with lost people? And what are some worthy missions that are zealously taking the gospel all over the world? And so every month you're going to see that we're going to have a time during the worship service where you get to hear about a mission that the Lord is engaging in that we're partnering with for that month. And so we're excited next Sunday, Sarah Campbell is going to be here, and she's going to share a few of her missions with Campus Crusade that she's doing in the Kansas City area. Sarah is Rachel Warren's sister. And so we're really excited as a church to partner with her and other missions that are really gospel-focused. But just think about that. Your giving is a direct partnership in reaching the lost all over the world. And we absolutely want to support that. We want to pray to that end. Our long-term strategy as a church is to have a concentrated list of a few really, really focused and specific strategic missions that we really throw our investment in, our money, our time, our going, potentially, to connect. This church has actually done short-term mission trips in the past, and it'd be glorious if we could do that again at some point by God's grace. But for now, we just want you to know, in the coming months, don't be surprised if one Sunday a month you see kind of a missions update during our worship service, so you can know who to pray for, where your mission giving is going, and what the Lord's of the whole world. So you can connect the great commission that Jesus has given us to the lost of the whole world. So just wanted to let you know about that before we get into God's word this morning. And if you have your Bibles at this time, I invite you to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Which is where our study has been for the past few weeks and will be for a good year, gospel and how that changes you, us as a people. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God wants you this morning to consider your calling. And I mean your calling to follow Jesus. The Bible says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's who you are. That's who we are. Where were you, Christian, when God called you? Do a little bit of mental review. Just think back through your story. Where were you? Who were you when God called you? God has done things for you that are so far beyond your natural identity, so far from what you deserve, that if you just take some time to think about your story this morning, it's not going to be long before you are saying what Paul said in this passage: I'm going to boast in the Lord. My God is great and an awesome God. He has done great things for me. You're going to boast in the Lord. And it's worth your time, I think, this morning to look at God's word and consider your calling. Just to take stock of how you got where you are right now and why. And the Bible says there's an unseen kingdom God's given you a share in. Do you know that? You have an inheritance through the gospel. It wasn't anything you did. It was all him. It was all a free gift of Jesus. And this kingdom does not operate on the same principles as this Hollywood world that surrounds us right now. And God chose you not because you stood out from the crowd, not in a good way anyway. You may not realize this, but God called your name simply because he loved you before time began. And because there was nothing special about you, actually. I'm in the same boat. Except maybe our exceptional need. And it's clear we couldn't help ourselves, could we? When we think about the gospel, this is what the Bible tells us. Because contrary to what the world says, and there's a reason why God has chosen to do things this way. Believe it or not, God has a purpose in mind for the way he does the things he does. God's out to put a stop to human boasting. To shut the mouths of the strong and the rich and the brilliant and the beautiful and the important of this world that are so impressed with their own qualifications. And incidentally, I'm not talking about people that are different from us. We all have this sinful inclination to boast in our impressiveness. God wants to shut that down. And so our passage today shows us this. God purposely calls unimpressive people to Christ to glorify himself. Now, if you find that a little off-putting, I hope by the end of this morning you're going to be rejoicing that God does things that way. So 1 Corinthians, the point of this letter, if you'll recall, is that it's Jesus' gospel message that marks and unites his church. So Paul starts off by dealing with the problem of quarreling that we looked at a couple weeks ago. These Corinthians were quarreling because they were divided over whose favorite Bible teacher was the best. That is an argument, sadly, that I've heard among Christians many times and even participated in myself a time or two over the years. But the problem was deeper than the teachers. It wasn't really about the teachers. The Corinthians make it sound spiritual here as we read this, but it could have just as easily have been about whether the Royals were better or the Twins were better, or whether it was Biden that was better or Trump, or whether Beyonce was better than to these quarrels, really, or Spider-Man or Batman. It really, the details don't matter to these quarrels. Really, what these Christians are arguing about, what they're really arguing about, without saying it out loud, is which one of them is more important by association. You get that? When we quarrel about other people that are great and our loyalty to them, what we're really saying is, hey, I'm great. And that's what these Corinthians were doing. And the biggest farce of that is it assumes that human impressiveness accomplishes something of value in God's kingdom, human greatness. It's completely contradictory to their whole identity in Christ. They're trying to boast in something other than Jesus' cross. So verse 17 here, Paul wants them to see the simple gospel, just the message of the gospel, is the place where God's power rests, not a human fleshly credential. So Paul's using this section, this whole all boasting, starting in verse 18 and going all the way through the beginning of chapter 2, to knock down all boasting before God. The Corinthians' boasts and also, friends, our boasts. So we saw last week when we looked at verses 18 through 25 that Paul started looking at the foolishness of God's gospel. I put foolishness in quotes. It's how the world sees the gospel, right? Today, Paul's looking at the Corinthians themselves, the lowliness of God's called ones. And then next week, he's going to move on to the plainness of God's messenger. Talk about himself. Boast in his own weakness, not his strength. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31 this morning. And as we do, I want you to keep a lookout for ways God purposely calls unimpressive people to glorify himself. So if you have 1 Corinthians 1, I invite you to stand and let's honor God's word together. And then we'll see what's there for us. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Father, we rejoice in your Holy Spirit today because Jesus has sent him to do great works among us, but to boast in him. So we do that today at the head of our time in your word. We boast in Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his name be exalted today. And Lord, we pray that not just as words that come out of our mouths, but would you make this such a deep conviction in us that we've nothing to boast about ourselves, that you get abundant glory from this church as your people rejoice in Jesus, love Jesus, see him as a glorious and all-worthy Savior and Redeemer. And we know you accomplish these things not through the greatness of man. You accomplish them through the power of your word. So come and do that today, we pray, Father. Have your will be done, and may you get all the glory as we rejoice in what you have spoken here in 1 Corinthians 1. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. So we're looking at three aspects of God's sovereign call through Christ to the unimpressive. We need to get that word familiar in our minds this morning. The unimpressive is who we are, and that's great. That's okay. So these three things are the humble background of the called in verse 26, the God's humbling selection of the called in verses 27 through 29, and Christ's greatness bestowed on the called in verses 30 through 31. So let's take these one at a time. First of all, the humble background of the called in verse 26. Now remember what Paul's doing here. He's trying to convince the Corinthians that human impressiveness and the gospel have nothing to do with each other. The word of the cross, Paul says in verse 18, is foolishness in the eyes of the world. So here in verse 26, he's shifting gears from just the simple gospel message to draw attention to the people who got the message. What kind of people were they? Consider your calling, Corinthians, Paul says. Let's just take you, for instance. So if this was about boasting in humans, we'd expect the people God pulls in mainly to be the superstars, right? The mega minds, the power lifters, the Fortune 500s, the Elon Musks and the Tom Cruises out there. Case. With maybe a few rare exceptions, those weren't the people who responded to Paul's evangelism and became the church in Corinth. Now, if we just look at this verse, verse 26, in isolation, if we just take it out of context, which you shouldn't do if you want to know the real meaning of a scripture, we might assume this is just a one-off, that just this is just happens to be what happened in Corinth and how things unfolded there. But friends, this is way bigger than just the Corinthians. Paul is using them to make the larger point that this is the usual way that God saves. Normally, though not exclusively, God calls people to Christ from humble backgrounds, not those from fancy backgrounds. And that's on purpose. It's part of God's plan. And I'm going to explain that more as we get to verse 27. For now, let's just think more about these called ones in Corinth. Who were they? Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. So when Paul says that, he's reaching way back into his Jewish background, into an Old Testament prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 9. He's almost quoting it verbatim. Jeremiah 9 says this to the Jews 600 years before Jesus. He says in Jeremiah 9, 24 through 25, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. See the parallel? But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is denouncing the same human boast that Paul is here. The wise, the powerful, the people with a big inheritance. And Jeremiah says these are nothing compared to knowing the Lord. And so Paul takes that and he says basically, Corinthians, you are the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Corinthians, just look around. You can't boast in those things because they're not here. Among you, you don't have them. All the upper crust of society to know them here in Corinth. He called you. He called the lowly. Back in high school, I was on my way to volunteer at a Christmas charity one time, and I was riding in the truck with a friend of mine. His dad was driving us, and we were bouncing along here. And this dad was kind of eccentric. I'm sure many people have said that about me over the years, so I don't feel shy in saying this about this guy. But I really had a lot of respect for him, actually, because he was one of the most zealous evangelists that I knew. He was always on the lookout to find ways to expand God's kingdom. And Christians, we ought to have that perspective as well. How can the gospel reach more people? And so we were moving along, and this guy was getting excited because he had a captive audience. He had my friend and me in the cab, and he knew it. And so he got going with an exciting idea. He said, "Boys, can you imagine what the Lord would do if he got a hold of Madonna or Michael Jackson?" Now, that dates me, right? You understand what century I'm from when I say that. But the closer we got to our destination, the more excited he got. And so this is one of those car rides where you just hope that the driver is occasionally looking at the road, because he was preaching to us while we were driving along. And I was getting a little bit nervous about this. But he just said, "Just imagine what an influence we could have on the world if one of them got saved." Just think about that line of thinking for a minute. Now, I don't want to throw cold water on anyone's zeal for the lost. I want everyone to hear the gospel. I want everyone to get saved. But let me just point out that this attitude is the exact opposite of the way Paul thinks in this passage. And yet somehow in every generation, we Christians slip right back into this same mentality. Listen, friends, the gospel's influence on the world does not depend on Madonna or Michael Jackson or Jordan Peterson to get God's purposes done. It doesn't depend on those things. The gospel advances through the sharing of the gospel that you do over your fence with your neighbors in your backyard or your coworkers or your fellow gas pumpers at Casey's. Just the lowly, right? You and me. If the only people God ever calls from now until when Jesus comes back are the world's nobodies, you know what? That will be no obstacle to God to accomplish his purposes. In fact, it would serve his purposes perfectly, wouldn't it? He's been doing it pretty much that way for 2,000 years. So I just want to encourage you this morning, Christians, let's adjust our thinking according to 1 Corinthians 1, shall we? Let's take notice of the kind of people God is pleased to generally fill his churches with over the centuries. Let's let go of our big impressions of the worldly wise and successful. That's not how God normally gets things done. I say normally. There are some exceptions, aren't there? Let's not be too concerned if our seats are not filled with the movers and shakers of our community. And let's not be too concerned if we look at ourselves and we don't find a whole lot to boast in here. In fact, that's a good thing, isn't it? God's been pleased to call nobodies to Jesus ever since Corinth. Now, if you're on the other end of the spectrum, maybe you're not a nobody. That's possible. Paul says, "Not many of you were wise." He doesn't say, "Not any of you." Right? So maybe you're one of the few wise or powerful or wealthy that God has called to Jesus. That's all the more humbling, isn't it? It's not a bad thing. It's just not something to boast in. Jesus said this. I think this always gets me. "To whom much is given, much will be required." Right? So if that's you, give thanks, friend. And be zealous to use your impressive blessings for God's glory. And then do exactly what Paul said. Consider it all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. God can call anybody. God can use anybody. People seem to have connected so often with the unimpressive. Well, in verses 27 through 29, we see, secondly, God's humbling selection of the called. God's humbling selection of the called. What I mean by God's selection is what I referred to earlier. Now, let me just state this plainly as a direct deduction from this text. What has God done? God has made a choice to save specific people and not to save others. And in this case, those he chose to save, he did so in order to humble the pride of the world's most impressive people. And this is known as God's sovereignty and salvation. And you see that all through this passage, if you look carefully. But I think it's concentrated here in verses 27 through 29. Look at the structure of these three verses here. I think this is masterful on Paul's part. You've got parallel sentences. Every sentence is parallel. They all three have the same subject. Who is the subject in verses 27 through 29? It is God. God is the one doing the acting upon. All have the same verb, chose. God chose. And each has a different, unimpressive class of people for its direct object here. Chose the foolish, chose the weak, chose the lowly and despised. And finally, all these sentences here bring together at the end a purpose clause, right? What is God's purpose in doing things this way? It is to shame. To shame who? To shame the wise, to shame the great, or in the last case, to bring them to nothing. So this is where God's calling that Paul started the passage with in verse 26. This is where God's calling comes from. It comes from God's choice. And other passages in the Bible call this his election. And so listen, this may sound a little bit high-minded, a little bit theological that Paul's talking about here, but if we're going to obey his call to consider, the command to consider our calling, we're going to have to think about this some more biblically, right? About how God has issued this call to us. How did the gospel first penetrate your heart? And Lord willing, hopefully you will see how this connects to, again, my main goal is to pull just 27 through 29. And brothers and sisters, my main goal is to pull the truth right out of the text and present it to you. So when Paul says, consider your calling, brothers, he's not just talking about the general gospel invitation that lands on all human eardrums like any message would. That call is indiscriminate. It ought to connect with every person in the whole world. That's God's will for everybody out there to hear his saving gospel. That's an outward call, right? People either listen to it or ignore it at their discretion. You share the gospel with somebody, they have the choice, I'm going to listen or I'm not going to listen. But when Paul mentions your calling, Corinthians, he's talking about a powerful inward summons which God applies to certain human hearts whom he has chosen. Some call this his effective call. And the Bible teaches that when the Father issues that call to a heart through the gospel, it is absolutely compelling. It's powerful. People God calls in this way can't ignore it. Human hearts always respond to God's effective call with repentance and faith. And that's a good thing. That's beautiful, because that's how you got here this morning, friends. So this inward call of God, this crops up all through the New Testament. We could look at a good 10 or 12 passages that explain this to us. If you'd like some of them after the service, I'd be happy to provide those to you. For now, let's just look at one or two to kind of help us consider God's calling. So if you would, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 1 and flip over to Luke chapter 10 in the Gospels. Let's hear this from Jesus. This morning, Luke chapter 10, Jesus illustrates God's call through him. Luke chapter 10, verses 17. To take the good news, it says when the 72 returned in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Okay, so what's Jesus' point here in verse 20? Jesus is making the point with these that he has sent out. It's his name that subdues the demons and gets you to heaven. Right? But heaven is the more important, isn't it? It's great to cast out demons. It's even better that your name is written in heaven. So how did their names get written in heaven? Well, he gives it to us in verse 21. The Father, he says, this is shocking, but very clear, the Father has hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to little children. In other words, he's not just talking about literal children. Figuratively, he's talking about the simple-minded, the unnoticed, the people that were like the Corinthians, right? The people from humble backgrounds. It's the same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many wise people ended up following Jesus. Most were peasants and fishermen, and eventually a few Nicodemuses and Josephs of Arimathea were thrown in there too. But you have to ask the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Why not the rich young rulers, right? The answer he gives here is God's will. This was your gracious will, Father. Verse 21, God's grace planned it that way. In fact, James chapter 2, Jesus' brother, makes the same point. James 2:5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor?" What did he choose them for? "To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him." God chose them for that purpose, to be rich in faith. So in the end, who actually comes to know God? It's those whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. That's not everyone. It's those who he calls. So if you want to study this further, once again, you can see this in dozens of passages in the New Testament, some of them being John chapter 6, Romans 8 and 9, 1 Peter 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 1, and the passage we read this morning and the chapter, John chapter 10. Now back in 1 Corinthians, why do I think Paul's talking about this inward call? Why do I think that's what he means when he says, consider your calling? Well, because that's where he's taken the argument in verses 27 through 30. So Paul's certain Corinthians to come to faith in Christ, namely those of humble backgrounds, the unimpressive of Corinth, and not others. So he says this three times in these verses. God chose, God chose, God chose. And what does that do? It takes the love and approval of the Creator King of the universe entirely out of the hands of human impressiveness. It humbles, it shames, it brings human impressiveness to nothing. Paul says, that's what it does. And that's exactly God's intention here. When God chooses people to receive Jesus that are first in line, it shuts down the boast, right? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's God's intention. So remember what Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last first. That is happening before Paul's eyes with the Corinthians here. They were the last in line, and now suddenly in the gospel, they're the first. And look at this irony. This is so beautiful. God chose the foolish to shame the wise. What place in the world, when do we see weak, foolish, and despised people winning victory over the strong, the wise, and the important things? When God chooses them in Christ, that's what they do. I grew up knowing a girl in my church. She was a few years older than me. And she had a mental disability. She had Down syndrome. And her name was Jennifer. And Jennifer was a beautiful human being. I love Jennifer. She was my pastor's daughter. And she passed away a few years ago at age 50. But Jennifer could not debate with you about the details of political philosophy or calculus. But Jennifer shamed the wise with her love for Jesus. I mean, it was hard for you to trick. You couldn't trick Jennifer when it comes to who Jesus was. She knew him. She loved him. It was very clear. She believed in the gospel, and her faith was one of the most unshakable faiths I think I've ever met in anybody. And just think about the Jennifers of the world. This is whom God has chosen to shame the wise. When I think about Jennifer's simple, bold declarations of faith in Jesus, and I just hold them up to some of the greatest minds in our world today that boast in their impressiveness, Jennifer wins. She's got the gospel. She's got the most important wisdom there is to find out there. And others like her to shame the wise. In verse 30 here, Paul presses this point of God's choice even further. And this, I believe, ties together his whole argument here in verses 26 through 29. Because of him, listen, friends, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Corinthian Christians, you didn't just show up to God's kingdom because you were so wise and qualified. Someone got you here. Someone got you here. It was your creator. That's a cause for praise. That's how you can judge the truthfulness of this idea of God's choice. It results in God's praise. This is a crucial biblical notion for us to get, Christians. Because of whom you are in Christ, there's any part of your answer to that, who are you in Christ, that rests on your own worthiness, your own wisdom, your own wealth, you've mixed real foolishness into your relationship with God. It's not about us. It's because of God's gracious choice that you're in Christ Jesus. Can you say that with a clear conscience this morning? It's because of him that I'm in Christ Jesus. Is your boasting in yourself before God? Is that done? Have done with that this morning. It's freeing to say, no, I'm boasting no more in what I bring to the table. So let's look at the third way that Paul connects God's greatness with the unimpressive in verses 30 through 31. Christ's greatness bestowed on the called. And this is maybe the most beautiful part in this whole passage. Who is our God? He's a God who regards the lowly. We saw this when we studied Psalm 113 a few weeks ago. Several months ago, actually. This is what Psalm 113 says. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyful mother of children. So Paul looks at these poor, uneducated, second-class Gentile Corinthians with no hereditary standing in Israel, many of whom were probably slaves. And he says, those are my people. I choose to love them. And Paul says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And this is where God's grace gets absolutely stinging. You realize that, Christian? The world says you don't have it. And God says, fine, I'm going to give it to you. They don't just get the world's silly philosophical guesses. God says Christ became wisdom for them. Here's what that means. At your salvation, Christian, God united you to Jesus so that Jesus becomes everything for you. So when Paul says Christ became for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption, he doesn't just say you get those qualities. In place of the world's version of those qualities, Jesus is those realities to you. Isn't that amazing? The English Puritan Obadiah Grew put it this way: Christ is made everything to us that we should be to God. So let's take these one at a time as we wrap up this passage this morning. And my aim this morning, and Paul's aim, is to move your heart to overflow with boasts about how great your God is. If that is accomplished this morning, then God's word will have done its work in your heart, that your heart would overflow with boasts about your great God. First of all, Jesus is our wisdom. Now watch this. It's not that God gives you wisdom when you become a Christian. That would puff us up, wouldn't it? Oh, look at me now. Look at how much wiser I am than the world. Now, he promises to give you wisdom if you ask for it, right, as a gift. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Here, Christ is God's gift of wisdom to you. You no longer have to mess around with trying to get some kind of wisdom that meets the world's expectations. Jesus is God's gift of wisdom to you. So things like being in a relationship with God through Christ, being declared righteous by faith in his cross, having eternal life, having an inheritance in his Son, growing to be like Christ in your character. These are things that are wise, brothers and sisters. And that is a wisdom that far surpasses the world's. And that's God's gift to you in him. So these other three gifts explain how Jesus is God's gift of wisdom to you. So next, Jesus is God's righteousness and your joy in Christ more than your justification. Years before Jesus, Jeremiah prophesied about a day when his Messiah, God's Messiah would come. Here's what he said. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David," it's the ancestor of Jesus, "a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Jesus is our righteousness, friends. When you're saved, one of the things that quickly becomes apparent to you that you understand is that you don't have any righteousness of your own before God to win his approval. You have not done it. You have not measured up. And that's the beauty of the cross. Because what God does is legally declares you righteous in Christ. He credits Jesus' righteousness to your account by faith alone. And the Bible says you're justified by faith in Christ alone. Jesus' goodness is infinitely more good, more than enough to satisfy God's requirements on your behalf. He replaces your need to meet the righteousness demands that God requires in his law. Jesus replaces that in your life permanently, forever. Do you understand what good news that is, Christians? It means that there will never, ever come a day when God says something like this: "Well, now you've done it. You were on a pretty good streak there for a while, but today you've really blown it. You've sinned so bad, you've messed up so much that this is too much. You're out." There will never come a day like that. You have what the world, in its wisdom and power and wealth, can never give you. You have for all eternity the one thing that could ever qualify a sinful human being for God's favor. Jesus is your righteousness. And Jesus is your sanctification, Paul says. Lots of big words here. What does sanctification mean? This is just as incredible, I think, as your justification. Jesus becomes a holy new habitat for us. Peter says he describes how we used to live as unbelievers. He says the Gentiles live in a flood of debauchery. It's their native habitat. Basically a septic tank, right? That's what sin was to us before we became believers. We didn't think about it. It's just natural. But when God unites a person to Jesus, God transfers us out of the realm of sin and into the realm of holiness. Jesus is now our sanctification. And he's our redemption. Redemption, what is that? That is emancipation language, friends. Redemption is what happens when a slave is bought out of bondage. So now God did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. When you trusted in Christ, God bought you out of bondage. When God saved you, he didn't just perform the act of setting you free. No, Jesus is our freedom. Remember we sang that? He's our joy, our righteousness, and freedom. And I think that means some beautiful things for us as Christians. For one thing, Jesus is our ransom payment. Do you know what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10? He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' death was the price paid by God to God to set you free from the legal penalty of your sin. That's beautiful. So twice in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. What's the price? Jesus' death on the cross. So you broke God's law, and the penalty for breaking God's law was eternal confinement in hell. But because Jesus died for you, you're set free. Jesus is your emancipation proclamation. But what's more than that, redemption means Jesus is the freedom into which you are now released, Christian. When you're united to Jesus, he becomes the new life that you are united to. Paul tells the Romans this: we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We've been set free from sin. So you have a new life now. You were a slave of sin. That was your old life. Now you have been redeemed. Jesus is your freedom. His life is the new life you get to live out every day, Christians. In fact, Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christian, you've been given all of this in Christ. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with our natural abilities, our qualifications, our successes, our possessions. So Paul summarizes the whole thing in verse 31 here, going back to Jeremiah 9. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's only one thing left to boast in when all of that other stuff is gone: Jesus Christ. Now I want to conclude this morning by just applying this for us in two ways. And I'm not putting any labels on this, Christian or non-Christian. I just want us to look at the orientation of our hearts this morning. First of all, can I just plead with you this morning? Examine your boasts, friends. What do you boast in? You know, human beings are made to boast in something, to look at greatness in our world and to use our words and our attitudes to draw the universe's attention to that thing. What is it for you? What is your ultimate boast? If it has anything to do with yourself, your mind, your education, your profession, your athletic or scholastic achievements, if that's what thrills you, what drives you, what you're aiming to advance, God says he set himself against your boasts. He's purposed to shame them, to bring them to nothing. God will not allow that, friends. There is an eternal judgment God will render on those kind of boasts. And so if what I've described is you this morning, I want to call you to repent. Transfer your boasting to Jesus Christ. He is a worthy Savior. He's a worthy Redeemer. He will set you free from a life of addiction to self-exaltation, which we all have in our own flesh. And friends, he loves you that much. He loves you enough to pay the price in his son's blood. Trust in Jesus, friend. And if your boast is in Christ this morning, but you find yourself distracted by the impressive things of this world, as we all do sometimes, can I just invite you to devote yourself to boasting in the mighty, worthy, wonderful name of King Jesus? I want to close with one of my favorite Bible verses this morning. Philippians 3 says this: I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I count them as rubbish. The things that I used to boast in, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Christians, the world needs to know what a great Redeemer the Lord Jesus is. Let's commit ourselves to boasting in the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, all glory to you through Christ. We recognize in ourselves the infinite depth to which Jesus stooped to reach down to us. We have nothing to boast in ourselves, nothing to commend ourselves by to you. All we can do is throw all of our faith in the Lord Jesus, because he's the worthy one. And we acknowledge your absolute sovereignty over all things this morning, Father. You do as you please. And so may we be pleased by the things that you do. And Lord, by your grace, would you call us alongside you in the work of rescuing lost sinners, even the lowliest, even the most degraded, even the most unlikely. And would you, by your grace, glorify yourself to bring in many in you. Because, Father, reduce our... Amen.